Here already. Let's pray as we continue on. God, we just thank you so much, just sincerely, for this time we have to be together here this morning, God. And God, we pray that you open up your word and you illuminate it to us. God, we pray that you challenge us, that you comfort us, that you change us. God, please just invade each of us with your Spirit. And give us ears to hear what you have to say. Please move me completely out of the way. As open my mouth, God, please. Please fill it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, we are continuing on in our look at the Book of Signs and the Gospel of John. And we're going to skip the introduction. So if you want to know what happened the past couple of weeks, then you'll have to go online or ask somebody else that was here, that one of the few people that might have been paying attention. So, I guess I will have to say, because this passage begins with afterward, we do have to mention what we talked about last week. The second sign in the Book of John was... Yeah, thank you, Paul. There's one guy who's paying attention. You can ask him. Healing the official son. That's all we're going to say about that. Afterward, Jesus returned to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish holy days. Inside the city near the sheep gate was the pool of Bethesda with five covered porches. Crowds of sick people, blind, lame, or paralyzed, lay on the porches. Now, some of the earliest manuscripts of John did not include verse 4, which is why it's not included here, but you may be familiar with, especially in the KJV, or some translations do include it. It mentions some details about this area, this pool of Bethesda. It said an angel came and stirred the waters periodically, and then if you were there and you could get into these waters, you would be healed. So, maybe that's exactly literally what happened. There was an angel came down and stirred these waters, or maybe it was a geothermal type pool with restorative effects. What's the difference? It's the same thing. Regardless, there were lots of sick people here who lay near this pool at the gate in the entrance to the city. Crowds of sick people. And one of the men lying there had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him and knew he had been ill for a long time, he asked him, "Would you like to get well?" "I can't, sir," the sick man said, "for I have no one to put me into the pool when the water bubbles up. Someone else always gets there ahead of me." Jesus told him, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Instantly, the man was healed. He rolled up his sleeping mat and began walking. But this miracle happened on the Sabbath. So the Jewish leaders objected. They said to the man who was cured, "You can't work on the Sabbath. The law doesn't allow you to carry that sleeping mat." But he replied, "The man who healed me told me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.' Who said such a thing as that?" they demanded. The man didn't know, for Jesus had disappeared into the crowd. But afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and told him, "Now you are well, so stop sinning, or something even worse may happen to you." And the man went and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had healed him. So the Jewish leaders began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." I'm going to steal this water. Is this yours? Maybe I'm not. Would you grab? Thank you, man. That's okay. All right. So, there's the story. Okay. Are we on the same page so far? There's the story where the water boy goes back. So, recap. What happened? There's a bunch of sick people laying around this pool at the gate to the city. Jesus comes in, sees one man who's been sick, been laying there for 38 years. Okay. Think about this. Okay, that's my lifetime. 38 years. Thank you very much, Manuel. Been sick for 38 years. Jesus says, "Would you like to get well?" And then says, "Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk." Okay? That's an amazing thing. This man had been sick for 38 years. A lifetime of disability, a lifetime of incapacity, a lifetime of pain. And Jesus ends it just like that. And he gets up, and immediately these religious leaders, the religious dudes here in the area, sees him carrying his sleeping mat on the Sabbath, breaking the Sabbath rules. And he says, "Who told you to do that?" He doesn't know. So he has a conversation with Jesus and comes back and tells the men that it was Jesus. So they began harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. But Jesus replied, "My Father is always working, and so am I." Now there's like a discourse, a conversation between Jesus and these leaders that's extended out throughout the rest of this chapter. There's just so much loaded into the things that Jesus says and his response to these people, but we're not going to get too far deep into that. So that's kind of a strange story, isn't it? But this story is a common theme throughout the Gospels, throughout these biographies of Jesus. You know, Jesus breaks some taboo or some rule that they have, even though the results of what Jesus did was just this amazing healing or something very positive, and there's a conflict over this, a very positive thing that Jesus did for one reason or the other. What is the reason here? They begin harassing Jesus for breaking the Sabbath rules. Exodus chapter 20 says, "Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God." Sabbath means to stop. Okay, that word literally means to cease. It's to rest. And where does it come from? Where is it initiated? Where does it first occur in the Bible? Genesis. Thank you. Yeah. On the seventh day, the Lord rested. On the seventh day, the Lord ceased from His work. Okay? But on it, you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son, nor daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but He rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So a very, very incredibly important part of the Jewish religion, a very important part of the Jewish culture was the Sabbath, was keeping of the Sabbath. And it is reiterated and reinforced all throughout the Hebrew Scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. It's a very important part of who they were. It's part of their identity. Okay? It's something they took very seriously because God told them to take it very seriously. So what's the deal, you know, what's the problem with this dude carrying his mat around? It wasn't just any sort of random thing that these guys thought they shouldn't be able to do on the Sabbath. This is a list, and this is out of the Mishnah, the Sabbath tractate. So this comes from roughly the same period as Jesus, or just a little bit later. Okay, what the Mishnah is not the Hebrew Scriptures. The Mishnah was when they first decided to write down their oral traditions. Okay, so these rabbis in the first couple centuries A.D., finally wrote down and codified all of the oral traditions that the rabbis had for centuries, for ages. Okay? And they came up with these categories of things that you could not do on the Sabbath. So some of it is based on the Hebrew Scriptures, and some of it is based on just theological study and tradition. But these are the things you could not do. Okay, now this seems kind of random, but if you break that down, so the first one from sewing down to baking, those are things that you would have to do to be able to bake bread. Okay, from here, from shearing wool to tearing, all of these things, beating wool, dyeing wool, weaving, making two loops, separating two threads, it seems kind of random, but all these things down through here are what you would need to do to make cloth or to make garments. Okay, and from trapping and slaughtering all the way to cutting hide to shape, those are things that you would do to make leather. Okay? And from here, from writing two or more letters all the way down to transporting an object between a private domain and a public domain, or for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain, all of these things had to do with building a structure. Okay? So these things, these codes, these things you could not do, some out of the Scripture and some by implication of the Scripture and some just by theological study and some, you know, by tradition. These three categories, you know, from baking bread, making cloth, making leather, or constructing a building, these are all things that are done to build the tabernacle, to build, you know, this tent of worship in the Hebrew history. Okay? So on the Sabbath day, these people, you're not doing anything that looks like building this tabernacle, because this tabernacle, this temple, has already been built. Okay? And also, you don't do anything to exercise authority or control over your world. Okay? So they took all this very, 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 very seriously. This is who they were as a people. They were the kind of people who followed the Sabbath. It was their just their identity, their culture. It was something very serious to them. They didn't think this way. They didn't come up with this list just to be jerks. They did this because they loved God, because they were followers of God, because they took their culture, they took their religion extremely seriously. This is who they were. This is what set them apart. Okay, so what did the guy do on this list here that broke their Sabbath rules? Nothing. Was he binding sheaves? No. But he was transporting an object for a distance of 4 cubits within the public domain. Okay? So they took it. They just had their lives itemized, and they had exactly what God wanted them to do and what God wanted them to do on this Sabbath day to follow Him. They had everything figured out. They had it codified. And if you were outside of this box, you were outside of these lines, then you were just outside, period. Okay, that everything about following God figured out. Not because they were jerks, but because they were serious about it. Because they took it seriously. This was their culture. This was who they were as a people. But Jesus said, "My Father is always working. My Father is always working. My Father never stops working. And neither do I." Saying, my Father, saying, God is active. God is creative. God does things. God works. He always has been, He is now, and He always will be. He never stops. God is not a list of propositions, and following Him is not a list of rules and traditions. God never stops, and neither do I. Of course, that made them really mad because He was equating Himself with God. But He's saying, you don't have God figured out. Quite simply is what He said. My Father is always working, and so am I. Later on in this discussion, He says, you search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. See, you pour yourselves out. You spend your lives in these Scriptures. That seems like a really good thing, doesn't it? And it is. And you spend, these people, these religious leaders, the rabbis, they took the Hebrew Scriptures incredibly seriously. They had them memorized. If you were good enough of a Jew to be a rabbi, by the time you were a teenager, you had the Hebrew Scriptures, Genesis through Malachi, memorized. How long would it take you to do that? How much effort would it take you to do that? Okay, now I'm talking, this is a very small Bible. I wish I had one of the giant ones. How long would it take you to memorize that? Wow. See what I mean? They're serious? You search the Scriptures because you think they give you eternal life. But the Scriptures point to me. That you refuse to come to me to receive this life. So your codes and your traditions, this culture, it's not going to give you life. I am. God is not a list of propositions. He is a person. And you refuse to come to Him. Matthew 23, Jesus goes on this rant against these people. He's mean. Okay, he's rude. This is bad manners, as I would tell my son. And what sorrow awaits you, teachers of religious law and you Pharisees. Think about this. Pharisees become a dirty word to us. But Pharisee is just a denomination. Okay? From the word or parash, meaning separate. These are the people who took the Bible incredibly seriously. It would be like saying you Methodist or you Baptist or you RCC people or whatever today, okay? The teachers of religious law and you Pharisees. For you are like whitewashed tombs, beautiful on the outside, but filled on the inside with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. You are like these whited sepulchres, these painted tombs. You look so beautiful. You look so good on the outside. You follow all of these laws, all of these rules and these regulations, these traditions. You have pored over the Scriptures to find. You take the Bible so incredibly seriously. Okay? He literally says, you take the Bible so seriously. But you're beautiful on the outside. You know it all. You have it memorized front to back. You know all of it. You know the buzzwords. You know all of the religious things to say. But on the inside, you are filled with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. So this cultural Judaism, this religion that they had it. And they had it figured out. And they had it codified and itemized. They did all of the right things. And again, it's all the right things from the Bible, okay? These outward expressions and all of these things. But on the inside, you're filled with dead people's bones and all sorts of impurity. Okay. Now, John 14. So we're thinking about this. We're thinking about this disconnect that these people had between their cultural / religion and who they were on the inside, and where Jesus fell on that issue. Where did he fall? What did he say? He said, it's cool for you to be culturally religious and know all sorts of stuff about God and then be a terrible person. Did Jesus say that's cool? No. He said, it's like you're a whitewashed tomb when that happens. So if we think about God working, Jesus said, my Father works, always works, never stops working, and so do I. And then John 14, like we've read the past couple of weeks, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, anyone who believes in me will do the same works I have done, and even greater works, because I'm going to be with the Father. You know, this picture that I just painted of this disconnect between the outside, religion and the inner, mess of being a person. You know, I grew up in, religious tradition where the answer to that was, well, works and doing stuff for God is bad, and you need to come to this saving knowledge of Jesus and have this personal relationship with Jesus, and that's all that's really important. Right? And that's true to an extent. But the rest of the entire Bible, the entire New Testament, is filled with imperatives of how we are to act and things we are to be doing. Okay, so is the answer to being ugly on the outside, I'm sorry, is the answer to being pretty on the outside and ugly on the inside, is the answer to that just being pretty on the inside and ugly on the outside? No. So what sorts of works are we going to be doing? Jesus says, I never stop. And you don't either. What is it that we are supposed to be doing with our lives? It's obviously not following some religious rules and following some traditions and learning certain knowledge about God and then just not worrying about anything else, is it? That's what Jesus just excoriated, just destroyed the Pharisees over. Right? Think about your life and think about people. I'll think about me. Have I ever been this whitewashed tomb? Yes. I've spent a tremendous amount of my life that way. Knowing all of the right religious stuff, having all of this knowledge about God, knowing all the buzzwords and all of the things to say. And on the inside, your heart is just as corrupt, and you're on the, where it really counts, in yourself, you're just as bad as anybody else ever was. Right? So when we read this indictment by Jesus against these Pharisees, it didn't just apply to this group of people in the first century. Who does it apply to? If we're not careful, it applies to us. Okay? I'm going to give you an example. Ephesians chapter 4. Okay? "Because therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God." Now think about being called by God. I'm not going to get a list. Well, let's just call out some names. Who are some people that we all know, from biblical times all the way up to now? Shout out a name that everybody would know, someone that's been called by God.
Paul.
Huh?
Peter. Paul.
Paul? Peter? Okay. What was Paul and Peter called to do? What was Paul called to do?
Follow him.
Yeah.
Give up his own life.
Right. Yeah. Paul was called to write the Bible and be an apostle, right? And spread the gospel. Peter, you know, the same way. Huh?
Spread the church.
Yeah, spread the church. Yeah. Yeah, these superheroes we see in the Bible. Who else? Name some more. Thank you. Okay. Thank you. Okay, now we can stop there. From 1st century to 20th century. What was Billy Graham called to do? Huh? An evangelist, yeah. Okay, who knows who Billy Graham is or was? Was passed away. Okay. Billy Graham is this amazing speaker who was called, you know, who really helped birth this movement, you know, speaking to these huge crowds of people, calling people to make a decision of faith in Christ, right? Everybody knows him. I mean, you know, there are roads named, everybody knows Billy Graham, right? Called by God. Okay? So called by God to preach, to be an evangelist. That's the three things. Okay. So that's what we think about. We think about being called by God, right? And that's very true. Don't take anything away from that. Okay? But if that's what we think about, when it says you are called by God, then we have some whitewash to deal with. Okay? Because I want to see what Ephesians says about being called by God. You are. You have been called by God. He's speaking to everyone in his audience. You have been called by God. This is the next verse. Always be humble and gentle. See what I'm saying? Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Was Paul called by God? Yes. Was Billy Graham called by God? Yes. Was Billy Graham called by God to be a preacher? What else was Billy Graham called by God to do?
Humble, gentle, patient.
Yes. What if Billy Graham, what if Paul, I don't want to talk about Billy Graham, what if Paul was the most amazing preacher in the world, but he wasn't humble and gentle and patient and peaceful? Yeah. It's a whitewashed tomb. You get what I'm saying? Let's keep going in Ephesians. Now these are the gifts Christ gave the church. The apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, and the pastors and the teachers. Their responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work. Again, there's this notion of work. God is always working. And so am I. So what's my job? As a pastor, huh?
To bring us to the work.
Is to equip you to do His work. I don't do God's work up here. Okay? Let's just get that out of the way. You need to know that. This is not the ministry. What you do is, what you do, and what I do when I leave here, that is God's work. The responsibility is to equip God's people to do His work and build up the church, the body of Christ. This will continue until we all come to such unity in our faith and knowledge of God's Son that we'll be mature in the Lord, measuring up to the full and complete standard of Christ. Now that's a tall order, isn't it? And measuring up, to grow up into the full and complete standard of Christ. We will no longer be immature like children. We won't be tossed and blown about by every wind of new teaching. We will not be influenced when people try to trick us with lies so clever they sound like the truth. Instead, we will speak the truth in love, growing in every way more and more like Christ, who is the head of the body, the church. He makes the whole body fit together perfectly. As each part does its own special work, He helps the other parts grow so that the whole body is healthy and growing and full of love. So you each have a special part. You have a gift. You have special work to do. Again, the notion of work. What is it? You know, for you, it's different. Paul uses the image of the body. We're all different parts of the body. We all have different roles. What is your special work? Let's name some of your giftings, your talents. What is some of the work that you guys have to do individually that may be different from somebody else? Okay, let's not... I'm gifted to preach, and Emmanuel's gifted to play the guitar, and you know Paul's, you know, gifted to arrange the chairs. All right, is it? What else might it be? Yes.
Hawaii, my home from ministry.
What's that?
Hawaii, my home from ministry.
Yeah, absolutely. And the home for ministry, yes.
Prayer.
Prayer, okay. Yeah. You want to know what Ephesians says? Is your work? Your individual work? You ready? Look. Number. Okay, 16. Live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander from the life God has gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against Him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. If that isn't what you learned about Christ, since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that come from Him, throw off your old sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. So your special, individual, unique work in this context is putting on your new nature, which is... stop telling lies. Let's tell our neighbors the truth. We're all parts of the same body. And don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry, for anger gives you a foothold to the devil. If you're a thief, quit stealing. Instead, use your hands for good, hard work. And then give generously to others in need. Don't use foul or abusive language. Let everything you say be good and helpful, so that your words will be an encouragement to those who hear them. Don't bring sorrow to God's Holy Spirit by the way you live. Remember, He has identified you as His own, guaranteeing that you will be saved on the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words, and slander, as well as all types of evil behavior. Instead, be kind to each other, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, just as God through Christ has forgiven you. It's a special work you need to be about. There's lots of things, lots of levels to this. But this root base level where everything starts, the special work that I need to be about.
Love.
Yeah. Of being a good person. Of being the kind of man God imagines for me to be. Being a real man. It's what God wants you to be about. The base level is being the kind of man or woman that He has made you to be. And as you do that, as God does that in us, that is exercised out through all sorts of talents and giftings that we may have. And they're all going to be different. They're all going to be unique. But if it doesn't start with that, If it doesn't start with us taking a hard look at ourselves and asking God, what is the next right thing for me to do? What is the next thing I need to repent of and change directions in my life? What is the next thing I can do to grow to be more and more like You? To grow to be more and more the kind of person You made us to be? If it doesn't start with that, then all of the other stuff is whitewash on a tomb full of corruption and death. You with me? Okay, we'll get one in Ephesians. Ephesians got a lot of stuff. I hate to ruin it for the guys who are going to be studying Ephesians, but this is just barely tip of the iceberg. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are His dear children. Again, the notion of doing things and working, these imperatives on the kind of people that we are supposed to be. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. So be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. Make the most of every opportunity in these evil days. Don't act thoughtlessly, but understand what the Lord wants you to do. Wouldn't it be good if we could understand what the Lord wants us to do? Okay, let's look. Submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. Wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. But for husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. It's mutual submission. It's mutual choosing of the other. Wives, submit to your husbands, and husbands, kill yourselves for your wives. Die for your wives. Children. And he goes on, these are just the headlines in these passages, but these are all expanded upon. Children, obey your parents because you belong to the Lord, for this is the right thing to do. Parents, do not provoke your children to anger by the way you treat them, whether bring them up with the discipline and instruction that comes from the Lord. Again, this mutual submission, this mutual choosing of the other. So what does the Lord want you to do? Be a good wife. Be a good husband. Be a good son or daughter. Be a good father. Or mother. And it goes on. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Masters, treat your slaves in the... Thank you, Bill. Bill just got a brand new cell phone, okay? I love his ringtone. So what does God want us to do? Let's back up. Let's recover from that. Okay, that is not the person I expected to be walking out with that ringtone, okay? What does God want you to do in these evil days? What are the opportunities that we need to latch on to in these last evil days? What does God want us to do? Be a good wife. Be a good husband. Be a good son or daughter. Be a good mother or father. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with deep respect and fear. Serve them sincerely as you would serve Christ. Be a good employee. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Be a good employer. You see what we're going? What's what I'm tracking towards here? Yeah, exactly. Who said that? Yes. Be a good, real, fully human person. That's what God made you to be. That's what God calls you to be. That's what God demands you be. That's another 2 minutes, right? Ephesians 6. So maybe now we're going to back out. Be strong in the Lord and His mighty power. Put on all of God's armor. Who's heard about the whole armor of God? So that you will be able to stand firm against all the strategies of the devil. For we're not fighting against flesh and blood enemies, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against mighty powers in this dark world, and against evil spirits in the heavenly places. Therefore, put on every piece of God's armor so you will be able to resist the enemy in the time of evil. Then after the battle, you will still be standing firm. Stand your ground. Putting on the belt of truth and the body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the good news so that you'll be fully prepared. In addition to all these, hold up the shield of faith to stop the fiery arrows of the devil. Put on salvation as your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Lord of God. I love the militancy in this. You know, we've emasculated Christianity to just a dreadful, sinful extent. I mean, this is, God says, this is a war. This is a battle. And you have an enemy. Okay? Now, let me ask you this. Think about the context this is coming in. About what we just read. What does God want? So therefore, what does the enemy want? For you to be a bad person. God wants you to be a good husband. What does the enemy want? For you to be a bad husband. God wants you to be a good employee and to work hard and to work hard with your hands. And to serve your masters as you would, as you do Christ. What does the enemy want?
Lazy.
What does the enemy want? You to be lazy and entitled. You with me? So, who in here is a great person? So that's a problem, isn't it? Is it just a matter then of self-help? Is it just a matter of knowing what to do and knowing the right things to do and knowing the right steps to take and stocking ourselves up and having the motivation and doing these things? Now that we know what the problem is, now that we know I'm just a crappy husband, I can just be a great husband. It'll be all right. Is it that simple? No. It says it takes God. You need to clothe yourselves with this armor for this fight because this is a war. God made you to be kings and queens in this creation, to be like Him. And it is a fight because there is an enemy who wants the exact opposite for your life. And it affects, this affects everything that we are and everything. Christianity, the walk following Christ, affects everything we do. It is not whitewash on a tomb. It is not a series of propositions about, you know, some God who's just off in space. It's about an active God in this world who made this world full of people to be His partners, people that He loves desperately and desperately wants to have relationships with and desperately wants His people to live with Him in His new creation. He wants people to be kings and queens in this world and the next. And to get there, it takes more than the effort, more than any work that we could possibly do. It takes the blood of Jesus to wash us clean. It takes the resurrection of Jesus living through us every day to get there. So to be a good husband, to be a good wife, to be a good son, to be a good parent, to be a good employee, to be a good person, takes what? Every piece of God's armor. Because at every turn, at every aspect of that, there is an enemy resisting us and wanting the opposite for our lives. Stand your ground, putting on the belt of truth and the armor of God's righteousness, of His goodness. For shoes, put on the peace that comes from the gospel. Be fully prepared and hold up the shield of faith. Put on salvation your helmet and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Because the alternative to this fight, there's lots of alternatives to engaging in this fight. But one of them is just being a whitewashed tomb. Putting on this veneer of cultural Christianity, and that's it. The rest of it doesn't matter. But who wants that? No. But do you think life would be better if you were a good person? Yeah. Who is a better person now than they have been in the past? Honestly. Thank you, Carol. Is life better now that you are a better person?
Oh, absolutely.
Is it because you get checks in the mail from God?
It's by the grace of God.
Yeah. No. Life is better when you're not filled with anger and judgment and rage and pain. And it's better when your relationships aren't broken. Your marriages are better when you are a better spouse. Your families are better when you're a good father or a good wife. Life is better when we fight to be the kind of people God made us to be. It's not because of guilt, because we've got to do this to earn something, but because that's what God made us for. It is better. This kind of life is the best possible way to live. And this is what we are invited into. Think about, we'll go back to our story in John. When Jesus saw him and he knew they'd been ill for a long time, he asked him, would you like to get well? What did he say? What was his response? What did he say? Yeah. What didn't he say?
I don't believe you.
No, what didn't he say? Jesus said, what do you want to get well? What did he not say? Yeah, he didn't. There's a big list of things. I'm driving for one. Jesus said, do you want to get well? What did he not say?
Yes.
Thank you. Jesus said, do you want to get well? He didn't say yes. What does it mean? It's a man giving up. He said, I can't. You've been laying here 38 years, man. Do you want to get well? I can't. I have no one to put me in the pool when the water bubbles up. Somebody else always gets there ahead of me. What did Jesus say? Stand up, pick up your mat, and walk. The power that God wants to unleash in our lives is just would frighten us. The power to be the kind of people He made us to be. But don't give up. Tap into the Spirit of God that wants to save us, to clean us, who wants to shape us into good people, who wants to give us abundant life, the best possible life to live. Stand up. And it starts with that, with standing up. Picking up our mat and taking a step. So ask yourself, what does God dream for you in your relational life? What does He dream for you and how you relate to people within your family, within your workplace, within your marriages, within your relationships? What does God dream for those relationships? Yeah. Goodness and love. Ask yourself, what you think about a relationship, you think about a set of people, whether it's your children or whether it's whatever, or your boss, your work. What does God, what would it look like if I was the kind of person God made me to be, if I was a good person, if I was mature, if I was Christ-like, what would this relationship look like? How would I handle this situation? And just ask God to help you take the next step. Find out what that step is. What is the next? This is not all going to happen overnight. It doesn't happen because God waves a magic wand. It happens when you repent of one thing. You're going one direction. You repent of that. You're going over here. Well, this is actually the direction you need to repent. Repentance is this stepwise, progressive thing where you take one more step. You fix this part of your life. You ask God to help you fix this part of your life. And you take another, and you take another, and you take another. Not because you have to, but because our Father never stops working. And neither do we. Now, does that sound oppressive? I hope not. Ellie told a story about his grandfather. My great grandfather's name was Lewis, and he was a World War II veteran. You know, fought in Europe. Would never talk about the war. He saw combat in Europe, and he had this, you know, a good family. He was this amazingly good man. He was just amazingly good husband. Him and his wife, their relationship was just amazing. He worked so hard all of his life. You know, basically what would be a blue-collar job, you know, but with this dignity and just this honor that he carried himself with. He's just an amazing Christian, just an amazing man. I lived with him when I went to school, and he was 85 at the time, and he got up every day, you know, of the week and went to aerobics. Mostly to flirt with the girls, you know, the aerobics teacher. Right? He got up every day and did that. Okay, and he had this schedule. He would go to these, you know, have these men's meetings and the men's group at church. He would do that every week. He would have choir practice at a certain day of the week, you know, for church, and then he'd go to the aerobics, and he would go to, you know, ate the Waffle House with him so many times, and every week he would go to the Buffalo restaurant there in Reiner, Virginia, and get a buffalo burger. You know, he was always doing something, always active. He never stopped. And at 87, he went to aerobics one morning and did his whole daily routine, and at night he lay down in his bed and he died. He never stopped working. Who wants that? Does that life sound better? Or does that life... Or you can think of other people as they reach the end of their life. People who do stop working. Which do you want? We have the opportunity to engage in an active, real life that never stops. So let's stand up, pick up our mats, and walk. God, we thank you so much for the kind of life you've invited us to. God, please.